noticed how over the years movies and cartoons have portrayed the voice of God. It's always this kind of low, hollow, booming, you know, kind of voice with lots of reverb. They always, you know, they crank up the echo on the voice. As far as I know, the Bible doesn't ever tell us what God's voice actually sounded like. All we know is that the few times, you know, when he did actually speak audibly, people could hear him. So they knew, you know, they knew that he was speaking. We don't know what it sounded like. I always thought it was interesting in, if you remember the Prince of Egypt movie that came out, I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago, the voice of God, when he speaks to Moses from the burning bush, they actually, it's kind of a whisper, and they actually used a combination of male and female voices to make the voice of God. And I think some people were a little upset about that. And, you know, really, there's no need for us to be upset because we know that God is not male, nor is he female, because he doesn't have a body, he doesn't have a gender, he is God. The Bible uses the male pronoun, and we use that because the Bible uses it. But we don't pin him down to human categories like gender any more than we pin him down to any other human categories. But, sorry, that's a digression. So the bottom line is we don't know what God's voice sounds like when he speaks, but we know that he speaks. So Psalm 19, that's exactly what Psalm 19 tells us. What he sounds like doesn't matter, but the fact that he speaks, that matters a whole lot. We're going to find out why. So what we're going to find out in Psalm 19 is that God speaks through the skies or through the creation, and he speaks through the scriptures. And then we're going to see in here what David says back, how David responds, what David asks for, and then how God answers. So first, and you can follow along in the bulletin if you want to take some notes. First, God speaks through the skies. He uses the word heavens and sky, and both of these are synonyms for God's creation. Everything that God made points to his glory or his greatness. So when you look at, for example, a stunning mountain range, you look at the Himalayas, you look at the Grand Canyon, any kind of incredibly massive natural wonder, you can't help but be impressed by it. I remember when we were in Nepal and flying by the Himalayas on the way from Kathmandu to Pokhara, and it was just breathtaking. It just, there are not words to describe it. And it's that way with any huge natural wonder. So if, and let's speak from a perspective of somebody maybe who isn't a Christian. You know, if you say, okay, if a higher power made this, not everybody believes this, but if a higher power made, you know, this, say the Himalayas, that power would have to be at least as powerful and majestic as what it made, wouldn't it? In fact, I would argue it would have to be a lot more powerful in order to put that thing in place. So David says here, there is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. The modern translations are a little bit different and I think a little bit better than the old King James that we read when I was a kid. But what he's telling us here is that the way that God speaks through creation is not in actual words, but everybody hears it. He says their words go through all the earth, and their voice goes through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. When we were in Romania on this mission trip, we were part of a retreat for 5 days, and it was in the center part of the country near a town called Sibiu. And so one day we had some free time, and a large group of students and adults went to Sibiu, just to sort of see the sights. And I know there was another option to go to the mountains, and so a small group of us went to the mountains. I had already seen the city. So we drove through this little town through some really, really rough roads, and then drove up on this mountain. And it wasn't the tallest mountain, you know, in the center of the country, but it was a decent size. And it was just all sort of pasture hills. There were farms. There was this huge flock of sheep with the shepherd and his staff, and it was just beautiful. You had houses dotting the landscape. There was a little ski resort up at the top of the little mountain area, and as you looked out from there, you could see the whole city of Sibiu. And so we had in the group of folks that went to the mountain, there were two Americans, two Koreans, and the rest were Romanians. So out of that, you know, that small little group, you have three languages and you have three continents represented. But what was interesting was that you have these languages and continents that separated us, but the Carpathian Mountains brought us back together because we all had the exact same reaction. We didn't have to say anything. Everybody got out of the cars, and what was the first thing that we did? We grabbed our camera phones and we started taking pictures. So it didn't take a minute. And some people, you know, some people would gather in small groups or big groups. Romanians love to take pictures, man. Big groups, small groups, doesn't matter. And then some people would, you know, would just kind of lie down in the grass because it was a lot cooler. It was very hot there. So up on the mountain, it was a lot cooler. There was this nice breeze. We didn't have to say anything. The language barrier was irrelevant to viewing these mountains because we saw this breathtaking beauty, and it had a language all its own. So the glory of creation speaks in a common language. And in that sense, words are not necessary. Well, King David, the writer of the psalm, goes on to talk about the sun. And he talks about it as coming out of the tent and running its course. And he uses a couple of analogies, you know, a man running a race, a bridegroom coming for his bride. And, you know, we have to recognize, David is not talking about the sun scientifically. You know, people might look at this and say, well, he obviously has an earth-centric view of the universe. You know, what a dummy. You know, what does he know? Well, David is not describing the sun scientifically. He's describing it from the perspective of earth. When we are on earth and we look at the sun, this is a picture of what it looks like. And yes, David may not have had the astronomical knowledge that we have. So he says, In the heavens he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. But I want you to notice a couple of things about the way that David describes the sun, because he avoids two common errors that people make, people of all ages. The ancients were tempted, Derek Kidner tells us this in his commentary, the ancients were tempted to kiss their hand to the sun and the moon and the heavenly beings. In other words, to worship them. That was a great temptation for the ancients because they saw the power of creation, and they also had, you know, we could call a pre-modern mindset. They didn't have such a focus on human technology. And a lot of what they did was dependent on the celestial, you know, beings, the elements of nature and all of that. And so there was a temptation to worship it. Well, David doesn't do that, does he? He says creation reflects God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. So he gives credit where credit is due. And that's hard for human beings to do sometimes, isn't it? Because we tend to either worship what is glorious or we tend to minimize its glory because we want to magnify our own. And if you want to say that ancient people had more of a tendency to idolize the creation, what do we as modern people have a tendency to? We do the opposite. We tend to minimize it because at least in the modern age, this is kind of changing now. We're into postmodernism. But in the modern age, it's all about what man can do. How can we control nature? They used to, you know, people talked to one time meteorologists about dropping crystals on clouds to try to control the, you know, what a hurricane can produce. And I think we realized pretty quickly that was sort of a vain enterprise. We don't have a lot of power. We have early warning systems. We can get out of the way. We can't control nature. But for a lot of years, that was the focus, and it was how can we get to the moon? How can we get to Mars? How can we harness this nature for our ends? It was all about man's progress. And so, you know, one time period tends to idolize nature. The other tends to, because we idolize ourselves, we minimize it. Well, James Boyce helped me to think about this psalm in a way that I hadn't before in relation to the theory of evolution. And I want to explain why. Every theory of origins is just that, isn't it? It's a theory. So when we talk about creation, the fact that God created the world, and there are all kinds of varieties of how God created the world, but the idea of creation is a theory. We were not there. Nobody was there to empirically measure and categorize and record when it happened and how it happened. Evolution is also a theory. So any theory of origins is somebody's idea that's not, it's not empirically measurable, testable today. Many Christians don't believe in any evolutionary theory of any kind. Some may view it as, it's a biological process, but not a philosophical process. But I want to leave that aside for a minute. 100+ years ago, many scientists believed, most scientists believed, that the universe was static, that it pretty much stayed the same. It always had been, always would be. It wasn't changing. But that began to change about 100 years ago, and this idea of there began, more and more research came into play that showed us that the universe is actually expanding. And today, we sort of assume that. That's, you know, that's the sort of the understood scientific theory about the universe. It is expanding, and generally we trace that back to this idea of a Big Bang, sort of the prevailing wisdom. But what I didn't realize was that Boyce explained was that many scientists and many famous scientists, Albert Einstein being one of them, publicly admitted that they were really irritated by the idea of this expanding universe and the idea of a Big Bang. Now, Einstein accepted that theory. He was pretty much convinced by the evidence that was what happened. But he said he didn't like it. And the reason he didn't like it was that if the universe is expanding, then you can trace it back to a beginning. And if you can trace it back to a beginning, then you can trace it back to a creator. So the reason many of these scientists didn't like the idea of the Big Bang is that they thought it was an argument for God. Now, I never looked at the Big Bang that way, and maybe you never did either. But it's fascinating to me. Robert Jastrow, in his book God and the Astronomer, said, "For the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself over the rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who've been sitting there for centuries." So, I say all that not to try to persuade you of any particular theory of evolution or not. I say that to tell you this. No matter what your view of the origin of the universe, Psalm 19 has you covered. Doesn't matter. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, what's the problem with this? The problem is not that the heavens declare God's glory. It's the problem is that we don't declare God's glory. People in general, human beings, recoil from giving glory to God. We suppress this knowledge. That's what we learn in Romans 1, isn't it? That what we see in the created order tells us that there is a God. We call it a higher power, call it what you want. There is a God who created this world. But we suppress that. We push it down, and we want to recreate another God in our own image that's more to our liking rather than one we have to submit to. So that's why God didn't stop there in Psalm 19. Excuse me. That's why the second part of Psalm 19 is here. And verse 6 of this psalm gives us a little glimpse of that second part when it says of the sun, nothing is hidden from its heat. Nothing is hidden from its heat. So let's get into that now. God speaks through the scriptures. As you read through 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 in the psalm, you may have picked up a pattern. There's a lot of parallelism, and there's a lot of that in the Hebrew language. And this is one of the reasons C.S. Lewis called Psalm 19 the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world. And that's pretty, I think, pretty high praise from somebody like C.S. Lewis. The second half of the psalm is even more important than the first. The first lays the groundwork. The second builds on it. And the way that we know that there are changes, the way that we know there's development here is because of the changes. The name of God changes. In the first half of the psalm, it's El, which is a general name for God. The second half of the psalm, it's Yahweh, or Jehovah, which is God's name with his people, his covenant name. The El is only used once in the first 6 verses. Yahweh is used 7 times in the second half. The length of the lines change. In the second section, verses 7 through 11, there are 3 sets of 6 that go together. So you have 6 words for God's revelation, you know, for God's word. You have 6 adjectives that describe God's word. And then you have 6 statements about what the word does. So, and they're very, very tightly parallel. So here are the nouns that describe God's word: law, statutes, precepts, commands, fear, and ordinances. Now, that's how David breaks down God's word. Now, that's totally different than the way we would do it, isn't it? You know, when we look at the Bible, what do we break it into? Well, we have categories. Okay, you have history, you have prophecy, you have, didactic, or, you know, I'm blanking on all the categories I'm supposed to remember now, but we divide it up by the types of literature. David doesn't do that. He gets to the heart of what God's word is when he breaks it down. So what do those words tell us about God's word? Well, it's all different forms of commands. So what he's telling us is that God's word is to be obeyed. It's not just a museum piece to view under glass. Like, this is a total diversion, but I'm going to say it anyway. When we went to McDonald's in Romania, they had, like I said, this has nothing to do with that, but they had all of the, they had like the sauces and the ketchup and the mayonnaise under glass, and I couldn't figure out why. I thought, wow, that's really a nice display. And then, and until I gave my order, and then I said, where's the ketchup? And she said, well, that's for lay. You have to pay for ketchup. Isn't that wrong? It's just wrong. So I paid. I did. I sucked it up, and I bought ketchup and mayonnaise from McDonald's. So just be aware of that if you go to Romania and go to McDonald's. But it was all under glass. But what David is saying, the Bible is not a museum piece. It's not something to just observe. It's not something that you put in a Petri dish in the laboratory. It's not something that is just interesting or fascinating, even though it is interesting and fascinating. We have to do something with it. The Bible makes a demand of us. And ultimately, it demands us, doesn't it? God demands us. He demands our lives through the Bible. You can't be neutral about the Bible. Either you accept it and you accept what it demands, and or you reject it and you pretend it doesn't exist. There's really not a middle ground. Now, I know that sounds harsh, but it's true. Okay, so the adjectives that he gives, perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, and sure. So then what flows out, the results that flow out of the Bible, the results, what the Bible does, flows out of what it is. It revives the soul. It makes the simple wise. It makes the heart rejoice. It gives light to the eyes, you know, understanding, wisdom. It endures forever. It warns, and then it rewards us when we heed its warning. Now, this is the connection with verse 6. The Bible warns us. The New Testament has a kind of a similar passage, I think, in many ways to Psalm 19, and that's 2 Timothy 3:16. Maybe you memorized this as a child. It says that God's word, all scripture is God-breathed, right, or inspired by God, and it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So in the same way, when you look at those four words that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:16, he's not just talking about observing. Those are all things that we have to respond to. Teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. So the benefit of the Bible is directly related to its character. This has to be more than just a nice collection of wise sayings by really, really smart people. It's got to be more than that. The only other alternative is that David's lying to us or he's been lied to. It has to be, if Psalm 19 is right, has to be the word of God. You see, the second part of the psalm is really the crucial part. And if you want to look at it this way, it carries some bad news that we've got. God makes a demand that we're supposed to fulfill. You've got to respond. But the flip side of that is that there's also good news. God showed us what to do. In fact, he did a lot more than that. He did it himself. He did it for us. And this is what we get to next in verse 12. This is our cry for mercy. So David says in verse 12, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. So David points out something really important here. Psalm 19 is a picture of the whole Bible. And this psalm and the Bible is not concerned primarily with morality, with doing the right thing. David admits there's something wrong with him. By the way, when he says, who can discern his errors? He's not talking about God. He's talking about himself, or he's talking about a person. So David admits there's something wrong with him. Normally, we categorize sins in two categories, sins of omission and sins of commission. So omission would be we didn't do something that we should have done, like send in our tax form or love our family, in that order. And then sins of commission would be doing something that we shouldn't have, like speeding or stealing. But David uses three categories of sins. I think they're kind of interesting. Errors, the first one, would be things that we do wrong we don't mean to. Hidden faults are things that are wrong with us, but they're so much a part of who we are, even our personality, our nature, we don't even realize they're there. And think about that. That's a real, you think about aspects of being an American, that we don't even see the blind spots in our culture. Hidden faults would be sort of an example of that. And then willful sins is the third category, and those are things that we deliberately do. We know they're wrong when we do them, and we do them anyway. But all of these things are sins, and we're accountable for all of them. We can't blame anybody else. So what do we do? Well, David honestly says in verse 12, who can discern his errors? How can we even keep track of the mistakes that we make? Do we even know the things that are a part of our personality? How in the world can we be good enough? We may not even notice the apathy and the greed that's a part of who we are. How is there ever hope to be accepted by a God who demands perfection? So notice that David's request is, declare me innocent from hidden faults. So he doesn't say, God, please forget about this. Just overlook it. Let's just keep it between you and me. He says, declare me innocent. He asks God to acquit him. He asks for a full pardon. And then he goes on in verse 13 to ask God to keep him from the third category of presumptuous sins so that he can be blameless. Now, if God does that, who's going to get the credit? Is David going to get the credit? I don't think so. If God answers that prayer, God is going to have to act from the outside on David, because David doesn't have what it takes. He's not capable. He does not possess what it takes to carry that out. And this is the essence of grace. You see, morality demands that we change. It insists that we have the tools. We have the ability. Like the $6 million man when I was growing up watching that show. We'll make him faster. We'll make him stronger. We have the ability within ourselves. That's what morality teaches us. But grace says, no, you don't have it. There must be an invasion from the outside, somebody who changes you from the inside out, but it's got to come from the outside. And Romans 3:21 gives us an explanation of that. The righteousness of God has been manifested or made known apart from the law, apart from what you can do, although the law bears witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's believing that it's a pathway to God changing us. When our team toured the Romanian Parliament building in Bucharest a week or two ago, we saw this immense, massive building. It's the second largest building in the world, next to the Pentagon, and it's the largest civilian building, although it has a four-story underground bunker. Now, wouldn't you like to have one of those? Be coming real handy. A massive fort. We didn't get to see that. But it was meant to be a monument to the greatness of communism and to the greatness of its leader in Romania, Nicolae Ceausescu. He had designed a throne of silver and gold to be built in one of the rooms, which thankfully was not ever built. But one of the things that he commissioned was a painting to be painted in one of the main galleries. And he asked his favorite artist to paint this painting, and it was meant to be a picture of how communism unites the world in praise. And it was all of these people, dancing, and there was a world there, and they're all, sort of dancing around, and I guess the world, the globe is sort of symbolic of communism, that communism unites the world. It's interesting, I think, how this atheistic system acts so much like a religion. But that was the point of the painting. And now here was the problem. The artist hated communism. He hated the system. But he liked living and breathing. And so he painted the painting. But there was one thing that he left out. And I didn't notice this at first, but a girl named Daniela, who was with our group, the tour guide didn't mention it, but our friend Daniela mentioned it. She said, if you look at the eyes of the people, they're empty. They're black. There's no corneas. There's no pupils. They're blind. And so he portrayed powerfully the false religion government system of communism in that painting. And Ceausescu never noticed. That's the beauty of it. He was kind of an adult, actually. He was a shoemaker. He was not a connoisseur of art and just didn't have the finer sensibilities, besides being a very cruel person. And so he thought it was the greatest thing. He never even noticed, didn't look at the eyes. But it was, you know, it was just powerful, this image of this picture that was supposed to be a testament to the glory of communism actually pointed out how empty and how destructive it is. So this artist was determined to communicate the truth, contrary to communism's ideals, that man cannot make his way in the universe. That's the idea of communism, that man has everything that he needs, that man is God, essentially. But this artist communicated the opposite, that man is actually in need of mercy. Well, let's look at God's answer in verse 14. David says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." And again, it sounds on the surface like David's focus is doing the right thing. And he is certainly wanting to live a good life before God. He's wanting to live the right way. How could we look at creation and not have that desire to please God? But the key here, there are a couple things the key. One of is the names that he uses for God. He calls God his rock, meaning his refuge, his strength, his protection from his enemies, and ultimately from death. And then the other word is redeemer. God was his champion, his rescuer, the one who comes in from the outside and makes him acceptable. David doesn't talk about God as his judge and his accuser. And he uses the word acceptable, which was used in sacrificial context in Israel. So the worshiper would offer a sacrifice, and the hope was that it would be acceptable. And of course, in the Old Testament, when God says you offer the sacrifice, it is a sweet-smelling aroma. You are accepted. And our lives can be acceptable to God because he offered the sacrifice in the person of his own son. Chris McMillan, who Ken mentioned earlier, he and his family came here and they're in an in-between point on their way to a ministry in Berlin, shared a conversation that he had with a woman a few years ago. Chris was a chaplain for a baseball team, and this woman was, they were talking about the Lord, about believing, about being forgiven, and she said, "Well, you don't understand. You know, you don't understand what I've done. God could never forgive me. I've done things that are far too terrible." And Chris kept telling her, no, you don't. And they weren't getting anywhere. And so he said, "Have you ever heard John 3:16?" And she said, yeah. So, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. She knew that verse. And he said, "Do you know John 3:17? And she'd never heard of John 3:17. So he said, "Well, the next verse says, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." He said, "You know what you're doing?" He said, "You're condemning yourself. How can you condemn yourself when God himself does not condemn you?" And suddenly the light bulb just turned on. And she said, "You are absolutely right. I've been refusing to forgive myself. And God himself has promised that he'll forgive me." And it was God's word that he used to open her eyes to realize. And she was then able to forgive herself, because who are we to withhold what God himself has offered? That's the beauty of the gospel. You see, if you're sitting here today condemning yourself because you think God could never forgive what you've done, you've got to recognize that God has already done what you feel like you can't do. And you can forgive yourself if you know that God has forgiven you. So what I want you to take from this is, when God speaks, he speaks the words that we need to hear. The world needs to hear, and us most of all, that he is perfect and absolutely holy. We are in absolute need, but God has provided a way. That's the gospel according to Psalm 19. And that's what we get to share with our coworkers and our friends and our family, the kids at Explore Camp in this city. So let's ask God for grace to do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that David tells us a lot more than just about creation and about your word. But he gives us the message of hope and the gospel, hope through the gospel. Father, we thank you that you have made a way for us to be forgiven, and that we have a tremendous message to share. So, Lord, I pray that you would work through us, and I pray that that you would sink this reality deep into our hearts. And as you do that, Lord, we'll give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.